Today we're starting the book of Joshua, which is in the Jewish scriptures the first of the books that are called the prophets. Might seem strange for us to call this book one of the prophets, but that's the way the Hebrew Bible is. They divide the whole Old Testament into the law and the prophets, and then what's called the writings, which include things like the poetry books and a few others. But this book, we would not usually refer to as a book of the prophets. When we think of prophets, we think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the minor prophets, because those books contain prophecies by men who are prophets. The book of Joshua does not really have a great deal of prophetic content, but the books that we refer to as historic books, which begins with Joshua and runs through the books of Chronicles, all of those books, with the exception of the books of Chronicles and Ruth, are regarded as the early prophets by the Jews. And then those others that I mentioned that we usually consider to be prophets, Isaiah and so forth, are called the latter prophets. So the books that we would regard as history books principally are regarded as prophets in the Jewish canon. Now the reason for that is probably because they were written by men who were regarded as prophetic authority. When we consider that the Old Testament is the Word of God, we have to consider how it is so. Why is it the Word of God? Why is the history of the Old Testament more to be regarded as the Word of God than some other history found in another book, which might have as much accuracy? I mean, it is possible for a person without inspiration to write an accurate history. And why would, for instance, the book of Joshua or the books of 1 and 2 Samuel be regarded as the Word of God simply if they contain accurate history, whereas other books that contain accurate history would not, you know, outside the Bible, would not be called the Word of God? The answer to that is that these books are regarded to have been written by men who were prophets, men who had prophetic ministries, and they heard from God and they wrote as God revealed to them. Now that doesn't mean that the historic information recorded in the books they received by revelation. Almost certainly the prophets who wrote these books were men who had other sources. In some cases, they were eyewitnesses. Now, we don't know who wrote Joshua. The Jews have the tradition that Joshua himself wrote it, but there are some things in it that couldn't have been written by Joshua himself because they occurred after his death. Well, I shouldn't say they couldn't have been written by him. He could have written them prophetically, but it seems very unlikely. They are written as history, not as prophecy, and therefore, we get the impression that at least this book in its final form did not come down to us from the pen of Joshua himself. It is entirely possible that he wrote those chapters that have to do with his life, which is the majority of the book, but that the record of his death and the death of Eleazar, which occurred after Joshua's death, may have been written in by some other editor later. The Jews have the tradition that Joshua wrote the parts about himself, then his death was written by Eleazar, and then Eleazar's death was written by Phinehas, and we don't have any way of knowing that if that's true or not. But these prophetic books were written by men, in many cases, who were eyewitnesses of the stories that are told. Or in the case of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, in many cases, the writers were not eyewitnesses of the whole period. It'd be impossible for them to be, because sometimes hundreds of years are spent in these books. But the writers have access to writings from the period, that is, eyewitness accounts from the period. But you will find, for example, in the books of Kings, that there are frequent references made by the authors to other works that they have consulted. And many times the works they've consulted are books of Chronicles of the kings of Judah or the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel, which suggests that they had the first-hand primary sources, the Chronicles of the kings themselves, to consult. But also they consult books of prophets that we don't have anymore. In 1 and 2 Kings and also in Samuel, we have reference to the books of Nathan and Gad and several other prophets who have not left any books that we have extant today in our Bible, but they apparently were available to the earlier writers. So that there were other books and documents available to those who wrote the history books of our Bible, which are not necessarily available to us today. And not surprisingly, they would have been very ancient. And the likelihood of them having survived to the present is small. But the main reason that these books would be regarded as prophetic and as the Word of God is because even though they write history, such as anyone might write, And it's accurate history, in many cases based on eyewitness accounts. In fact, almost all on eyewitness accounts, or else earlier documents that were eyewitness accounts. The reason they're regarded as prophetic is because the selection of material is believed to have been guided by the Holy Spirit. That anyone who writes history must be selective. Every history book must decide which things to omit and which things to include, just because no one could write a history that included everything that happened at any given period. And therefore, the selection of the material in these books is regarded to be that which the Holy Spirit has inspired the writers to make, and it is designed to show us the dealings of God with His people. And so we would say that the reason these are regarded as the Word of God, even though they might seem to just be giving us normal history, is because it is history written by somebody with a prophetic slant, with a prophetic insight, selected by the Holy Spirit to give this account. Now, if Joshua was the author behind the majority of this material, and there's every reason that he could have been most of it, because the book of Joshua is mainly the life of Joshua, just like the last four books of the Pentateuch are the life of Moses, and there's no reason why he couldn't have been the one who wrote the majority of it. So also Joshua is very likely the author, or at least the source of the information in this book, and he clearly was a prophet, if by that we mean he stood in the place of God to represent God to the people, and he heard words from God. We have evidence of that even in the first chapter of Joshua, that God spoke to him. We're not told in what way God spoke to him, whether he spoke to him at the tabernacle as God spoke to Moses, or whether a prophet came and spoke to Joshua, and this is regarded as simply the Lord speaking to him, or whether Joshua had some other way of hearing the voice of the Lord. We aren't told. All we know is that God spoke directly to Joshua on several occasions, and there are oracles given in the book that are God's words to him. Now, the period of the book of Joshua is believed to be approximately 25 years. We know that Joshua died at the age of 110, from what the scripture itself says. But we don't know how old he was when the book began. Josephus wrote that Joshua was 85 years old when he took the leadership of Israel when Moses died. And what Josephus' sources were, we don't know. He no doubt had sources that are no longer available to us as well. If he is correct, if Joshua took the lead when he was 85 years old and died at age 110, then it was about 25 years, this period of conquest. But the Bible doesn't give the length of time, and so we're kind of dependent on the comments of Josephus along with the comments of Scripture to make that deduction. The period is probably to be regarded as about 1375 B.C. And that is obviously about 350 years before David's time. And it's 40 years after the Exodus. All right, now let's, before we get into the book of Joshua, talk a little bit about Joshua himself. He has been introduced, of course, before. This is the first book that really focuses upon him as the main character. But he is introduced as early as Exodus chapter 17, where he is the leader of the armies of Israel against the Amalekites right after they came out of Egypt. Immediately after their escape from Egypt, the Jews were attacked by the Amalekites. And Moses went up onto a mountain and held his hands up while the Jewish troops fought the Amalekites. And while his hands remained up, the Israelites prevailed in battle. When his hands became weary and fell down, the Israelites began to lose. And so Aaron and Hur came up on the mountain with Moses and held his hands up until the battle was complete. The Israeli troops were being led by Joshua on that occasion. And it says in Exodus chapter 17, in verse 14, "The Lord said unto Moses," this is after the battle was complete, "write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Now, this oracle that God would destroy Amalek and put out his memory from under heaven is written in a book and is to be read in the ears of Joshua, interestingly. Way back at the beginning of the Jews' wanderings in the wilderness, 40 years before Joshua ever took the lead, there is a suggestion here that Joshua is going to have a role in being the leader of the Israelites when they bring his judgment upon the pagan peoples of that area. So that Joshua is the one who is to be told. Now that's interesting because this was uttered before Moses smote the rock, before Moses was forbidden to go into the promised land, and therefore before anyone but God knew that Joshua was going to have to lead the people into the promised land and be the executioner of God's judgment on the Canaanites. At this early point, after the Exodus, everyone would have imagined that Moses would lead the people into Canaan. This was before they provoked God at the place of the when the spies came back with a bad report. This is before Joshua was appointed to succeed Moses. It was before Moses smote the rock and was forbidden to go into the promised land. All those things are anticipated in this statement right after they came out of Egypt, that Joshua is going to have some role in the executing of this judgment. And that, of course, indicates God's foreknowledge by suggesting this early, although he doesn't say so in clear terms. In Exodus 24:13, we see that when Moses had gone up onto Mount Sinai, Joshua had officially become Moses' minister or servant at some point. We don't know exactly at what point he took on this role, but it says in Exodus 24:13, Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, or his servant Joshua. Joshua's ministry began as a servant to Moses. His career is a little bit like that of Elisha, because Elisha began his ministry as a servant of Elijah. And it is said of Elisha that he was the one who poured water over the hands of Elijah, which suggests that he was the servant of Elijah. And then after Elijah did, Elisha took his place. The anointing of Elijah fell upon the one who had been his servant. So also, he who had been Moses' servant receives the anointing of Moses after Moses' departure and becomes his successor. So he that became the servant was made the greatest, and that is simply the way God often works. So the person who wishes to be in a place of prominence and used of God in leadership needs to begin by taking the form of a servant. In Numbers chapter 13, we find that when Moses selected spies to go and spy out the land of Canaan, this is before the evil report was brought back. In Numbers 13, we're told that there was one spy from each of the 12 tribes selected. And in verse 8, it says, of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Now, Hoshea is just another form of the name Joshua. The name Joshua, in fact, has a number of different spellings in the Bible. Its longer form is Jehoshua, which is a combination of Jehovah and Shua. Jehovah, of course, is the name of God. Shua means salvation. And so Jehovah Shua means Jehovah is salvation. And to put those words together, usually it was considered desirable to shorten that one way or another. And so the longest form of the name is Jehoshua. But it's also in the Bible sometimes called Hoshua, or Oshua, or Oshea, or Jeshua, or Joshua. Or, of course, when you put it in Greek, those are all Hebrew names of the same name, of the same person. When you put it in Greek, it's Jesus, or Jesus, as it would be pronounced in the Greek. But Jesus' name is the same as Joshua's name, and means Jehovah is salvation. But we see in Numbers 13:8, of the tribe of Ephraim, Joshua, or Oshea, as he's here called, the son of Nun, was selected to be one of the spies. Then when you get over to chapter 14 of Numbers, and Moses has sent the spies and they've brought back a report, you remember that many of the people said, well, the place is full of giants and we can't conquer them. But Joshua stood up in verse 6. Numbers 14:6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not, But it says in verse 10, and all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Now, Joshua and Caleb at this point, who were defending God, were not in positions of leadership particularly. They were just some of the spies that had been sent. But you see, it's the fact that they stood for God at this time that later caused them both to have prominent roles in leadership. Caleb inherited a goodly portion and was a significant citizen in the land of Canaan when they took it. Joshua, of course, became the next leader of the people of Israel. But before either of them were anything special, their character was shown that they were willing to stand up at the risk of being stoned, to stand up to the rest of the nation, really, and to stand up for Moses and Aaron, and to stand up for God. And they nearly got themselves stoned for doing so, but they were quite convinced that God was on their side, and it was this faith, no doubt, along with other considerations, that caused God to choose Joshua to have the privilege of leading the people into the promised land. In Numbers chapter 27, Numbers 27, verses 18 through 23, the Lord said to Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, and all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Then he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So here we have it revealed that Joshua is going to be the one who will inherit the honor of Moses, the honor of leading the people. Some of that honor was going to be put on Joshua by the laying on of Moses' hands. And it would be at Joshua's command that the people would come in or go out to battle, as opposed to Moses' command. And shortly after that, in Deuteronomy, we read several times where this charge to Joshua is repeated. And we don't obviously need to look at all those times. But Deuteronomy seems to feature in the early chapters quite a few repetitions of this charge to Joshua. Frequently, the charge to Joshua is, don't be afraid. Be strong and be of good courage. In Deuteronomy, God says that to Joshua several times through Moses. One of those places is in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 31, verses 7 and 8. And Moses called unto Joshua, and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them. And thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Okay, now you will find that those words that Moses spoke to Joshua are repeated in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, by the Lord himself speaking to Joshua. And it seems like Joshua had to be repeatedly told, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Now Joshua had shown rare courage some 40 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea, where he had stood up for God and said, the Lord is able to give us the land. But that might have been a little easier for him to say when he wasn't going to have to be the commander of the troops, or he wasn't going to have to be the commander of the whole nation. And now, when the weight of leadership for the whole nation was brought upon him, and he was the one personally responsible to conquer the land against these giants, he might have reason to tremble. And his was definitely to put his faith to the test. So God gave him many encouragements and said, don't be dismayed, don't be terrified. And so, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, we find it so also. I might say that coming into Canaan, which the Jews were about to do, has been long regarded by Christians as a type of something or another. Frequently in the hymns of the church, crossing over Jordan and going into Canaan land has been regarded as going into heaven. Crossing over Jordan is sometimes regarded as a type of death, and Canaan a type of heaven. Now, in support of that view, we know that the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which preceded the entrance into Canaan, are referred to by the Apostle Paul as a type of Christian experience in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, Paul talks about these 40 years of wandering and how they tested the Lord and how they sinned and fell and how they followed the Lord around, followed the cloud around in the wilderness. And he says these things were types of us, or our types. It says in verse 6 and in verse 11. Twice in that chapter, Paul says that the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness those 40 years were a type of us, of our Christian life. Now, if that's true, then it would seem logical to suggest that once they crossed the Jordan, out of that time of wandering, they were going out of this life into heaven. But that is probably not a good way to understand it. That is probably not the way that God would have us understand the crossing of Jordan or entering into Canaan. Because once they went into Canaan, it wasn't just rest immediately. I mean, they had to fight. There was 25 years of conquest, or maybe less than that. It took less than that to conquer the land, but there were other battles afterwards. What they gained by coming into Canaan could have been lost. They didn't completely wipe out the Canaanites ever, apparently, until maybe David's time or later. And there was always the possibility that the Canaanites might rise up and drive them out again if they compromised. And there were periods of sin. There were periods, especially in the book of Judges after this, where their enemies in the land conquered them again temporarily. And the judges would rise up and deliver them. And there were many captivities. It doesn't sound very much like a very good type of heaven. Because once we are in heaven, there's no more conflicts, no more enemies to be fought. For this reason, it seems reasonable to say that Canaan represents something else in Christian experience, not just heaven. It is obvious from what Paul says that the wandering of the Jews in the wilderness for 40 years represents something of Christian experience, but maybe not the whole of Christian experience. Canaan may well represent a different or an alternative kind of Christian experience. That is to say, as a Christian, there might be two options for you. One is that of the Jews wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, testing the Lord continually, and seeing His works and seeing His judgments upon them. The other would be actually conquests by faith. Just as if the Jews had gone into the land the first time they stood at Kadesh Barnea, there would never have been that 40 years of wandering. And the 40 years of wandering are recorded perhaps to show us what a life, the Christian life, would be like without much faith. If we don't trust God, then there's constant trials, constant testings. But if we did trust God, what would it be like? If we did fully just trust the Lord and enter into the land, what would the Christian life be like? I believe that the conquest of Canaan is the answer to that question. The Jews, if they had gone into the land immediately, would have found rest. They would have found bounty. And blessing of the Lord. And that is, of course, I think what the Christian life really ought to be for the Christian. It doesn't mean there's no fights or conflicts. There are conflicts. But as you can see, when they entered into Canaan, when they were obedient to God, God made sure they won their wars. And that's the point. They didn't have to suffer defeat any longer because when they trusted the Lord and were obedient, God fought all their battles for them. And there may have been giants in the land, but none of them were so great as God. Yes?
What about, Steve, if you take the 40 years of wandering to represent a life before he became a Christian, which was aimless and without purpose, and then represent being a line of demarcation, where you entered into a Christian life where there were still trials, but you then had your Christian life?
The main thing that would keep me from seeing it that way is that the wandering in the land followed deliverance from Egypt. And it would seem like the New Testament treats deliverance from Egypt as a type of salvation. You know, the Egyptian captivity was the life before conversion in bondage to sin. And then the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea and such seem to refer to escape and through being saved at the cross through Jesus our Passover. The wandering in the wilderness also was characterized by the people being led by God, by the pillar of cloud and seeing God's deliverance and you know, manna and that kind of stuff. And so it seems to be more of a life directed by God, but not directed in the highest way that God would have preferred for them to be, you know, in the promised land. Also the fact that Paul indicates that in 1 Corinthians 10 indicates that 40 years is a type of us, which he talks about how all our fathers came out of Egypt, they all passed through the sea, they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He seems to be suggesting that they were like us. They've gone through experiences that correspond to ours as Christians. Those are the main objections I could imagine to that particular interpretation. Yeah, but it does seem that there is. Some people would say there's two parts of the Christian life. The early part of your Christian life, which is a carnal life. And the latter part, after you have sanctification or whatever the speaker happens to regard the best term for what he wants to talk about. Some say after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or some say after entire sanctification or whatever, then it's life in Canaan. The problem with that would be is that it suggests that every Christian is required to have a wilderness wandering in their life in a carnal period. And I don't really believe that's true. I don't believe, for instance, that the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, had a period of carnality before a period of spirituality, you know. And I don't really think that a carnal life is ever the norm for a Christian, regardless of how young in the Lord they are. I think that God would expect a Christian to be, from the moment of their conversion, following hard after God and full of the Spirit. And I don't really think there's a need for carnal living, but there is such a thing. As the Jews didn't have a need to wander those 40 years, if they had only entered into Canaan the first time they were offered it, by faith, they would have lived in the land of plenty, and God never would have required a wilderness wandering. It never was His highest for them to have that. But it was the option they chose. They had experienced deliverance, but they weren't willing to walk totally by faith. And you know, that wilderness wandering was God's way of teaching them the lessons of faith, causing them to live by faith, by giving them manna on a daily basis, and showing them wonders and works, and He basically was trying to build faith in them so that they could come into Canaan a generation later. Now, I believe that every Christian ought to be able to live the life of faith and come into Canaan without all the wandering in the wilderness. But there is that option for those who seem to fail of that and whose faith is weak, that God will deal with them in a very unsatisfying life of wandering until they do come to that place where they can cross into the land. And we'll make a few comments from the New Testament on that in a moment, too. Stefan?
In Germany, at least in our school, we used to say to swim over the Jordan is the same like to die, or to throw the spoon to buy him the dust.
To swim across Jordan. It's very common for Christian literature and hymnody to speak of crossing Jordan as death. Extremely common to find allusions to this in Christian hymns and so forth. Of, you know, when I go over Jordan and you know see the Lord and stuff. But I don't think that's how the New Testament writers understood the crossing of Jordan or the entrance into Canaan. And one reason for that is that if you'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 12, verses 9 and 10. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel and says, this is just before his death. He says, "For you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there." Now, he does speak of coming into a rest where they have rest from all their enemies. But we know that they're going into Canaan and crossing over Jordan was not an instantaneous and automatic rest they entered into. Eventually, they conquered all their enemies. And they did so simply by trusting the Lord and fighting battles sometimes against armies greater than theirs, or greater fortifications than they had, but God was with them, and they trusted God and saw His works. And they eventually experienced rest from all their enemies round about. When this thought of the rest is brought up in the New Testament. Of course, you know, it's brought up in Hebrews. And if you look there for a moment, Hebrews chapter 4 is that passage, and we've studied Hebrews not too long ago, so it should be fresh in your minds. Hebrews 4 is that passage about entering into God's rest. And in Hebrews 4:8 it says, "For if Joshua," the word Jesus in our King James is just the Greek form of Joshua. It's talking about Joshua of the Old Testament. "If Joshua had given them rest," now let me stop right there. If Joshua had given them rest, it's suggesting that there's a sense in which some might believe that Joshua had brought the people into rest, because he had brought them into Canaan. Joshua did bring them into Canaan, and that was regarded as the rest, because Moses said, "When you go over to Jordan, God will give you rest. You have not yet entered into that rest." Well, Joshua later led them into that rest. But the writer of Hebrews says there's really more to the rest of the Lord's rest than just that. Joshua brought them into a rest of a sort, but apparently not of the ultimate rest. He says if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And by that he means later on in Psalm 95, when God said today, or David said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart," as in the provocation, and where God swore that he would not enter his rest. So he's saying that if Joshua had given them the ultimate rest by bringing them into Canaan, there would never have been an invitation put forward later by the psalmist of his generation being offered that rest. Then it says in verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." Now, apparently from verse 8, this rest for the people of God corresponds to the rest that Joshua gave the people. That is, Joshua gave them a sort of rest, a limited sort of rest, a physical rest from their wanderings in the wilderness for those 40 years, where they were able to settle and rest in the land for a while. But that was only a type and a shadow of something greater, which is actually spiritual, the rest that we enter into. There does remain a rest for the people of God, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now remember, the Jews were unable to enter Canaan the first time because of unbelief. Later, because of faith, because their faith had grown after 40 years and a new generation had seen the works of the Lord and believed, and Joshua was a faithful leader, through faith they did enter into that rest. And that is a type of the spiritual rest that we are to labor to enter into. Just as the Jews had to labor to conquer Canaan, they had to fight battles to do so in order to secure that rest. So there's a sense in which we have to fight spiritual battles in order to secure that spiritual place, that spiritual position of repose in God. Now, why would that be so? If the goal is rest, why should we have to labor to enter into rest? It seems like the terms are mutually exclusive. And the answer would seem to be that everything in our nature is contrary to resting in God. And we have to fight the impulses of our own flesh, which have a desire, first of all, to not acknowledge our own inability and our own total dependence on God, our own pride, our own tendency, which we've developed over the years, to trust in our own selves and to lean on our own understanding and our own strength and so forth. Those are not only inborn but ingrained tendencies within us that must be fought against. And it is not the natural thing for us just to let go and let God, just to rest in the Lord. That it simply goes against all of our natural tendencies. And it is those natural tendencies against which we must fight. It's our flesh that would seek to hinder us from just resting in the Lord, and would constantly be inclining us to trust in ourselves again and not on God. And I believe that the rest, the Canaan rest that Joshua brought the people into, is to be regarded not as a type of heaven, but as a type of a quality of Christian life, which we have when we come to a place where we fully trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. When we're just walking in faith, just trusting God, where there are battles, there are times we have to fight off the old tendency to trust ourselves instead of God. There are spiritual conflicts, and I believe the wars that we read of in Joshua are types of spiritual warfare. There are some seemingly very clear types of the kinds of battles that we fight internally in some of the stories we read of the battles that Joshua and the people of Israel fought. So I regard the conquests of Canaan under Joshua's leadership as a type of entering into the bountiful Christian life, the life of rest, and the life where it's no longer struggles of faith all the time and wandering aimlessly, somehow guided around by God, but not really apprehending the promises of God. And that is the alternative for the person who really doesn't seem to live by true faith and just trust the Lord. So here's what I believe we have to look forward to in our study of the book of Joshua. Types of the Christian life, of the abundant life. Some would say of the sanctified life. As I said, some would understand the crossing of Jordan as a picture of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And maybe that is valid, because crossing of the Red Sea was a type of baptism in water. And 40 years later, the Jews crossed another sea. They were baptized again, as it were. And some could make a case for that representing the second baptism, or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But it would not necessarily mean that 40 years have to go between a person's water baptism and their baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's, let's hope not. Yes.
Yeah, that's the interesting thing. If it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how in the Red Sea it just parted by itself, and the Jordan, you had to step into it before it started. The same way with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, you begin to speak, and the gift of tongues comes out as you
you should get your feet wet yourself.
Uh-huh. Begin to partake in it, then the Holy Spirit doesn't just come upon you. Just speak, and God gives you assurance. This is interesting.
Uh-huh.
Putting the Jordan in
it.
Mike? Uh-huh.
Yeah, I've always seen it as, you know, the Exodus is coming to Christ.
Yeah.
And then the wandering in the desert is that period, you know, between the baptism and the baptism of the Spirit, you know. I know a lot of people don't get baptized there, but they get saved until later.
However long or short that period may be.
That 40 years is a period of trial and temptation. And then when you receive the baptism, then it's supposed to be on to a more glorious life.
Well, we should remember that it was after Jesus was baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit that he was led for 40 days into the wilderness to be tempted. And there is some good cause to believe that the reason he was there for 40 days was to symbolize the 40 years that the Jews spent in the wilderness. His, you know, his personal history was following to some degree the history of Israel, because he was a type, or Israel was a type of him. As when he, in infancy, went into Egypt and came out of Egypt. So when it fulfilled Hosea, I've called my son out of Egypt, which is really a statement about the Exodus of Israel, also applies to Jesus, the ultimate Israelite, the epitome of Israel. And when he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days, interestingly, the reason the Jews wanted 40 years is because the spies had spent 40 days spying out the land, and a year was for a day, it says. And now it may also be in Jesus' case that a day was for a year, symbolizing that. And in support of that, when the devil came and tempted Jesus, and Jesus quoted the scriptures against him, in every case, Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy passages that had to do, or that applied to the Jews' time of wandering in the wilderness. And when Jesus dealt with the temptations when he was in the wilderness, those 40 days, the verses he quoted were relevant to the Jews wandering 40 years in the wilderness, where God tested them and tried them to show that man would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and so forth. So, the interesting thing there is that Jesus went into that period of wilderness tempting, or testing, right after his water baptism, but it also is right after his Holy Ghost baptism. So I'm not sure that the crossing Jordan could necessarily represent the baptism of the Holy Spirit, though I know a case could be made for it. And Jesus' case, of course, could be just regarded as a unique case, too. I mean, not everything, as far as the progression of our lives, follows step by step exactly the same as Jesus' life did. Yeah. Yes, Tim?
Do you say this significant that, you know, 40 years is a day and a day.
40 days.
But there is an exact ratio, and that the time is specific, and as opposed, you know, like I know, like with a millennium, that type of thing, millennium means whatever. these times are specific, and the depth of delineation seems to be, isn't that really a tendency all the way through?
Through the Old Testament, the number 40 is used a great deal. Whether literally or non-literally, it's not always clear. For instance, in the book of Judges, every one of the judges' reigns was 40 years, and then they died, except for a few that were 80 years, and that's just twice 40. Now, some have suggested that this may be a round number that was used, or it might even be a shorthand way of saying one generation, that they reigned for one generation, or this guy reigned for two generations, or something like that. Whether the 40 is always regarded as a literal number or not, we can't be sure. In the book of Judges, it's particularly questionable, and also the fact that Saul is said to have reigned for 40 years, David reigned for 40 years, and Solomon reigned for 40 years. It's like 40 years seems to be the period that everyone reigned for. Now, it is entirely possible that God, just by his supernatural providence, made the length of each judge's reign and the length of Saul's and David's and Solomon's reigns 40 years each exactly. But it is also a possibility that that term comes to be used as a reference for a generation or something other than a literal 40 years. In the case of the wandering in the wilderness, it would seem that it was a literal 40 years. I think it specifically says that there were been 37 years or 38 years or something like that by the time that Moses gave his final discourses. I don't remember. It's been a while since I taught those books John just taught you. But at any rate, we know that it was a literal 40 days that the spies went in the wilderness as far as we know. We don't know to what degree this number 40 may have been used symbolically, but I have no reason to doubt that it was literal in this particular instance. As far as the 1,000 years of Revelation, what I would see that in a different category than these 40 years, because Revelation is a book of symbols, and it's a book full of symbolic numbers. Furthermore, there's not one instance in the whole Bible where the term 1,000 years is used of a literal period. When it says a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Or in Psalm 90, where it says, 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. It's very, very likely that that is not understood as a literal 1,000 years in either of those cases. And those are the only two places elsewhere in the Bible that speak of 1,000 years. So, and they aren't talking about the millennium, they're just using the number 1,000 as a big number. So I do consider the 1,000 years in a different category than the 40 years in this case. Though even the 40 years might not be literal every time it's used. I don't know if it is or not. Okay, so what I'm saying here is that I believe that the Canaan experience is an alternative to the wilderness experience, and that some people have a bit of both. I mean, some people have some wilderness experience in the early part of their Christian life, followed by a great breakthrough of some kind, whether it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or as the Wesleyans speak of, entire sanctification, or whatever the breakthrough is, where a person comes to the point where they're fully trusting the Lord, and they've been broken, like Jacob has when he wrestled with the man and was crippled thereafter, and his name was changed. That these great changes in a person's life that bring them into a place of weakness, so that God's strength can be made perfect in them through their trusting. I think these are quite common in Christian biography, and in biblical biography, and also in experience which many of you can testify of. And I don't say that a person needs to have a wilderness experience necessarily before they have a Canaan experience. I think it is entirely possible for a person to bypass Kadesh Barnea altogether, at least to pass through it without turning back at that point. All right, let me give you a very simple outline of the book so you'll know what's ahead of us here. 5 chapters. Describe the entrance of Israel into the land of Canaan. They've been looking across the river for a while, and they finally come into the land. The first chapters of Joshua take place while the Jews are still on the east side of Jordan. That's not in the land. But then they do cross over, and I think it's in chapters 3 and 4 they cross over. And they occupy the land, and they march toward Jericho up through about chapter 5. So the first 5 chapters... are previous to any conflict. They haven't engaged the enemy yet, but they have come into the land. So the entrance into Canaan is chapters 1 through 5. Then the period of conquest, where they're actually fighting the battles, is chapters 6 through 12. The conquest of Canaan, chapters 6 through 12. 7 chapters. And then chapters 13 through 22 give us the apportionment of the land, or the division of the land among the 12 tribes. Each tribe gets some portion. And Joshua divides it up in those chapters. Now those chapters, there's 10 chapters there. We will not cover those in great detail. They're very repetitious. We will summarize. We may even take all 10 of those chapters in one session, which would not at all be difficult to do. And then the last two chapters are farewell addresses from Joshua to the people before his death. So that's how the book divides up. The first 12 chapters are historical movement. And then we have division of the land and the final discourses of Joshua in the second half of the book. Okay, let's begin. Chapter 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give unto them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and from this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all my law, or all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou mayest observe that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now this is the charge that God gives to Joshua. It resembles, in many respects, charges that Moses himself gave to Joshua several times in the book of Deuteronomy. So Joshua had heard these words before. The difference is that this does not seem to be coming from the mouth of Moses, but somehow is communicated to Joshua from the Lord himself. And the fact that it's not just repeating what Moses had said at this point in order to remind us that Moses had said these things and the Lord had spoken by Moses, is that he says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. It's obviously the Lord speaking to him after Moses was dead. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead in verse 2. So we have God repeating to Joshua personally the things that God had spoken through Moses to him earlier. Yes, Tim?
In the end, as you mentioned that these were enemies, to me it seems like they were like inconvenient, the people that were there. Uh-huh. More like inconveniences or pests, not even pests at this time, because there wasn't any enmity that I know of between the Jews and the Canaanites there. To me, an enemy is somebody that, wishes you ill. They had no thought at all, I would think. Mm-hmm. What's your definition of an enemy?
Well, in this case, the people were not enemies until the Israelites attacked. But they were the enemies of God. And since, I think we need to understand, the conquest of Canaan by the Jews was simply God taking his weapon, which was, in this case, the Israeli armies. They were his weapon. They were his sharp threshing instrument with teeth. And they were going in and executing God's enemies. They weren't initially Israel's enemies, you're right. But, of course, once Israel came against them, then war was pitched, and whoever you're fighting a war against is certainly to be regarded as your enemies. And it may be that the Jews would be viewed as the ones who were the bad guys, the aggressors in this case, if not for the fact that God was the one who was guiding them, and that God was doing so only because the Canaanites had been offending God for hundreds of years and had made themselves God's enemies. We have to realize that this was not just a battle that might be compared to any modern war. It was a holy war. It was It was a case where God had determined that judgment was due on a whole society, on a whole civilization, because of the atrocities they were committing. And we know something about the atrocities they were committing from what archaeologists have found about the Moloch worship and how they burned babies alive to Moloch and had just about every abominable practice. From everything I've read, and I've read quite a bit about the Canaanite worship, most of the commentators say it would be in poor taste to mention all the things that archaeologists have found about the worship of the Canaanites. In other words, the things I've just mentioned, burning babies alive and such, they don't mind mentioning those, but if you talk about all the things they did, you'd turn your stomach too much. So you can imagine what archaeologists have found is pretty bizarre and pretty abominable practices. And these practices were conducted by the Canaanites for hundreds of years, as they thumbed their nose at God, as it were, in this way, and totally, brought the wrath of God upon themselves. God's mercy is seen by the fact that He gave them so long before bringing judgment upon them. These people were doing many of these practices in the days of Abraham. And yet God said to Abraham in Genesis 15 that He was going to take the Jews for 400 years into Egypt before bringing them in to conquer the Canaanites, because He said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God allowed 400 years for the Amorites to repent, that's another term for the Canaanites, for them to repent of their iniquity before bringing judgment upon them. So we see the long-suffering of God. But when God decides it's time to totally obliterate a society, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's the whole world as in the days of Noah, or whether it's the Canaanites as in the days of Joshua, God certainly is within His rights to do so in whatever way He wants to do. So if He sent a flood to wipe out the whole corrupt society in the days of Noah, or sent fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, or sends the Jewish armies to go in and totally annihilate the Canaanites, it's all the same, really. It's just God bringing absolute and total annihilation on a society that no longer has any right to exist. And a lot of people have been a little offended. And I must say, I find it a little hard myself reading, how the Jews went into Jericho and they slew all the women and the children and everyone, and that's what they're supposed to do. somehow it doesn't make God seem like a very nice guy. But we have to realize that when He sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, there were women and children in those cities too. Or when the flood came and washed away all of a sudden, there were a lot of women and children killed there too. The fact is, women and children can be corrupt too. I mean, we have sort of a special place in our hearts for weaker people, which we regard children and women to be somewhat more weak and therefore more to be pitied than men. But I mean, moral corruption can exist among people of almost any age and either sex, and God would never have sent a total annihilating judgment on a society unless everyone in it deserved it. And they probably deserved it a long time earlier than He sent it. Yeah, Tim?
Well, would you write that I perceive is if they went south from Egypt, they'd ended up, down in Africa, where to this day they're doing atrocities on a scale of but it's just a matter of atrocities all over the world. Yet, maybe at this time frame, I guess that was pre-Aztec, all over, horrible things that were being done all together, and for God to single out the Canaanites. To me, I always just figured that they were just obstructions to what God's plan was for Israel. And that they were just standing in the way. Is that a wrong perception?
Oh, I think that's a correct perception, but I don't think it's correct to say they were just that. I think that God makes it clear that the land was vomiting the Canaanites out because of the abominations that they were doing. Now, we know that abominable things have been done by other societies besides theirs, but we can't know, since we weren't there, whether or not the Canaanites were doing worse things than anyone else. One gets the impression, since God decided to judge them, as opposed to the Egyptians or some other societies, that it may well be that the Canaanites were among the most corrupt people in the world. There was a curse upon Canaan. Remember, going back from the days of the flood, after Ham had gone in and seen his father naked, seen Noah naked, and came out and spoke it, Noah pronounced a curse upon the Canaanites, or on Canaan. And that was way back there. It may be that the Canaanites were the most corrupt, people that ever lived. I mean, they don't exist anymore, so we don't know how to measure it except by what archaeologists have found, and archaeologists would say you could make a good case for it, Now, I think we'd almost have to question the wisdom of God or the justice of God if he says it's time for these people to be annihilated because they make me sick and they're abominable and I, you know, the land can't endure them anymore, for one group of people, not another. Now, God certainly has the right to do that, but as I understand it, the iniquity of the Amorites had become full, and God just couldn't take it anymore. Now, it is also true, and in the providence of God, it happened to be that God wanted that piece of land for the Jews. It was the land he'd promised to Abraham. And so the Canaanites, of course, were targeted also for that reason, that it was very essential that they not live side by side with Israel, because the pollutions of their religion would pollute Israel, and God wished for Israel to be a holy people and a separate people, and that's why he didn't want any remnant of Canaanite civilization or religion to survive. Now, of course, we know the Jews never did totally wipe out the Canaanites in the days of Joshua or the Judges, and just as God threatened, or just as God warned, I should say, the religion of the Canaanites did become a snare to the Jews, and they did begin to pick up Baal worship and Moloch worship and so forth, even through the period of the kings. So it's obvious that God knew what he was talking about. The people were so corrupt, they were going to corrupt his people if he didn't wipe them out. Now, seen as a type of our own life, we could still say that the things that have to be conquered in our life might not make any trouble for us unless we were aggressively pressing in, you know? I mean, if you don't try to press into the higher ground, you know, in the spiritual life, your flesh won't revolt. You know, you won't have to fight anywhere near as many battles. Just like the Canaanites wouldn't have come and attacked the Jews if the Jews didn't decide to press in and take the ground. But once the Jews did begin to press in and take the territory, then the inhabitants revolted and sought to fight them off and stop them. And I think that's a valid type. You know, maybe some of the things in our character, in our lives, we wouldn't regard as enemies to us until we begin to try to fight our way to a higher plane of our spiritual life or of faith. And then all kinds of things arise within us that resist that movement and resist that progress. So I think there's a type there that pretty much adheres. Now I need to say something about this charge that was made to Joshua before we continue. Even though there's a lot about it that is not unique, because a lot of these things that God says to Joshua here had been said to Joshua before through Moses. God tells him, every place that you put the sole of your foot, that you tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now that tells us that God, though he has made promises, requires us to move forward to occupy the things that he's promised. He's promised us an abundant life. He's promised us victory over sin and over all our enemies. And the Bible records those promises for us. For example, in Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist was born, the prophecy given by Zechariah, his father, in Luke 1, verse 68 and following, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Down in verse 34, "that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." That's Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 75. The promise is that he would deliver us out of the hand of all our enemies and all that hate us, which I understand in our case to be spiritual enemies. And in verse 74, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Well, this is the promise of God, that we can live before him in holiness and righteousness without fear all the days of our lives, having been delivered out of the hand of all our enemies. Yet that is not the description of every Christian's life. I mean, not every Christian has that possession. Not every Christian is living in righteousness and holiness before God all the days of their lives. Why is that? If God has promised it, why aren't we experiencing it? Well, some do, and some don't. And I think it depends on taking the ground, engaging the enemy and defeating the enemy. Now, Joshua and Moses before him had been promised that the children of Israel would take this territory, would have this territory. They're going to inherit it, but not without moving forward themselves. God wasn't just going to parachute them down into the midst of a land that was already conquered so they could just settle wherever they landed. They had to move forward and take, and they had to traverse the ground. They had to engage the enemy. They had to conquer. They had to drive out. Where their foot was laid was what God was going to give them. Presumably, if they didn't proceed forward and lay their feet on more ground, they wouldn't possess any more than where they were standing. But if they would move forward and move their feet forward, the more that they move forward in obedience to God, the more they would possess. They could only possess that which they would move in to occupy. And that means that even though there were promises of God, they were not to be just fulfilled while the Jews did nothing. They were to move forward and do the things that God told them to do. And in so doing, they would experience and receive the promises. Now, he delineates the boundaries that he's giving them in verse 4 from the wilderness. And this Lebanon, which would be, of course, on the east side of Jordan, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates is a good deal east of the Jordan River, where they were standing. I don't know how far it is. It might be 1,000 miles. I know, well, maybe not quite, but Babylon's 1,000 miles from there. And so it's a big, vast desert, mostly, between there. And we don't know to what degree this land over to the Euphrates was to be occupied by them. It was going to be controlled by them, and it was controlled by them in the days of Solomon and in the days of David. David ruled over the Gentiles that lived in those regions, and it may well be understood that that was the fulfillment of this promise, that part of the Jewish commonwealth under David and Solomon included all those territories, just as the British commonwealth, you know, included Australia and India and a whole bunch of other places that weren't really Britain, you know, they still ruled over it. It's still their territory. He mentions all the land of the Hittites, which would be in Canaan, because that's where Abraham encountered the Hittites in the Promised Land, unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun. The going down of the sun, of course, is the west, and the great sea would be in contrast to the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea, which were small, you know, more like lakes, large lakes. But the Great Sea would be the Mediterranean. So the Mediterranean would be their border on the west. The Euphrates, their border on the east. Now, he says in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. That means, of course, in battle. To stand up against them would be impossible, against Joshua, all the days of his life. Because as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now, we know that God was with Moses in a very special way. He had said in the book of Numbers, for example, if I raise up a prophet among the people of Israel, I will speak to him in a dream or in a vision. But my servant Moses is not so. With him, I will speak apparently and face to face, and the similitude of the Lord will he behold. There is a special nearness to God that Moses experienced that the common Israelite did not. And that special relationship was now promised to Joshua. And in connection with that, he says, I will never fail thee nor forsake thee. What does the NIV say? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, doesn't it? Something like that? Anyone have the NIV there of verse 5 at the end? Does it say, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee?
Okay,
but it's changing the word fail to leave. Okay, yeah, you're right. It doesn't use the word thee. Sorry about that. I don't have the NIV before me. I just remembered that it had a different rendering. What I find interesting about that is that that verse is quoted in Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he that hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Joshua 1:5. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the writer of Hebrews applies to every Christian the promise that was made to Joshua. Now, not every Jew in the Old Testament had this promise from God. It was Moses and Joshua. Joshua had special privilege, special relationship with God, special intimacy such as that Moses had. The writer of Hebrews says those things spoken to Joshua now to apply to us Christians generally. We also have a special intimate relationship with God, special promises with God, that no man should be able to stand before us all the days of our lives, presuming that we are trusting God and doing what He has called us to do, like Joshua was doing. Insofar as we imitate Joshua's obedience and faith, we can also claim for ourselves promises that are either exactly the same promises that God were given Joshua, or the spiritual counterfeit of them. We don't really stand before physical enemies as Christians to fight them. We have spiritual enemies, so we definitely spiritualize the application here. And when he talks about taking the land of Canaan, we don't do that either. But we are taking the land. We are taking the promises of God, and this is done because God is with us. And the promise made to Joshua is there repeated to the Christian in general in Hebrews 13:5, or whatever verse that was I just looked at. I'm turned away now, so I've forgotten which one it was. Was it 5? Yes, okay. Okay, yes.
That's interesting. Many times that people ask, we are continually want to witness people, so we have to have a relationship with God. And they say, well, that's an abstract term.
Uh-huh.
Same relationship. They might be able to relate with Moses and the Red Sea if they've been that way.
Right. It's like in the Old Testament, the Jews, though they were God's people, didn't have the ready access to God in general that is now ours. And Moses had it, and then it was bestowed upon Joshua as Moses' successor. But now we're all their successors. Remember, in the book of Numbers, when the Spirit fell on the 70 elders, and a messenger came to Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. They're not before the tabernacle. And Joshua said to Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said to Joshua, are you jealous for me? Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that he would put his spirit upon them. And Moses had at one time been the only one upon whom the spirit was and who was the prophet for Israel. He said, I would to God that all God's people had this particular benefit and this particular, anointing. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came upon and the sons and daughters prophesied. All the Lord's people are now prophets in the sense that His Spirit has come upon them. And so the things that were true of Moses and Joshua are true of us, at least, in a spiritual counterpart as it would apply to us under the new covenant.
Amen.
So he says in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For unto this people you shall divide an inheritance, for an inheritance, the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. How often does he have to say this? Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. It's obvious that Joshua needed a lot of encouragement here before going into to take the land. That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. Now there, of course, is conditions attached to God's favor and God's blessing upon him and success upon him. He has promised that no one will be able to resist him and that he will be successful in his endeavors, but only conditionally, of course, because he says in verse 7 and 8, that it demands that Joshua remain true to the word of God, that he remain true to the law, that you observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Now, Joshua, of course, in order to enter the promised land, had to keep the word which was the law or the commandments that Moses had commanded. We as Christians have another lawgiver because Jesus said we have to teach people to observe all things that he, Jesus, commanded. And as we follow the teachings of Jesus, then, of course, we can have the promises of God upon us. We can expect to have God honor us with success as Joshua could expect God to honor him with success if he obeyed the law as Moses had given. Do not turn from it to the right or hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. The word prosper just means be successful in all his battles and so forth. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Strange expression. It almost sounds like he's saying you shouldn't speak the law. But what it really means is that there should never come a time where the law is not in your mouth. You should always be ready to speak it. It should always be in your mouth, as it were, ready to be uttered. Remember Moses had said in Deuteronomy, I think it was Deuteronomy 30 or 33, I forget which, where he said, the word of God is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth. This means that they were, of course, it was in their mind and ready to be spoken at any time by them because it was so familiar to them. They could speak it easily, whereas others would have to cross the sea to get to it or whatever, ascend into heaven to get it. Moses said, you don't have to do that because the word has come near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. So he's saying the word is in your mouth. Don't ever let that change. Don't ever cease to have the word in your mouth. Don't let the word depart out of your mouth. That doesn't mean don't speak it. It just means don't let that circumstance change where you have the word always ready at your mouth. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. This verse probably was the basis for David's writing Psalm 1, or at least part of Psalm 1. Because you know that Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But, verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And it goes on to say that he's going to be like a tree planted by waters, whose leaf doesn't wither, and his fruit comes forth in season, and whatever he does shall prosper. So Psalm 1, verse 2 indicates that the person who meditates day and night on the Word of God, all he does is going to prosper. That's what is said here, and probably the psalmist was thinking of this verse when he wrote that. He says, you shall meditate day and night on it, and whatever you do will prosper. He says, you'll prosper and have good success. So success in God's enterprises and in God's walking in God's ways and fighting his battles and so forth, the success depends upon obeying the Word of God. And obeying the Word of God requires that we meditate on the Word of God. He says that in verse 7, or verse 8, excuse me, you shall meditate in it day and night so that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. It was necessary to meditate on the law constantly in order to always know how to govern your actions by it. You know, it was not enough just to memorize the Ten Commandments and say, okay, I won't kill anyone, I won't commit adultery, I won't steal. But all of your actions should be governed by the principles of the law, and to know how those principles apply to every action of life and to every choice of life, one needs to meditate and think and apply. And meditation is simply musing on and turning it over in your mind again and chewing on it some more as it's like the image is given of chewing the cud. The animal chews his food, swallows it, regurgitates it, chews it some more, and swallows it and chews it some more later. The idea is that the Word of God has entered you, and you need to chew it up for a while. And there may be times when you have to swallow it. In other words, you can't be thinking directly about it because you have to call your attention somewhere else, but then you regurgitate it up and chew it up some more a little later. And whatever you're doing, when you're driving in your car or washing dishes or you're alone, you can be meditating on the Word of God. And people have come to me in YWAM bases a lot, especially, and sometimes at this school, and they said, you know, can you recommend some book, maybe some commentaries or something that I could read so I could know the Bible, you know, and a lot of times they say, you know, I want to, you know, what did you read, or how could I know the Bible like you know it, or whatever. And they want me to recommend a book or some course sometimes they ask about. And sure, I've consulted a lot of books. I could recommend a lot of good books. But as far as I know, the reason I know the Bible is just because of one thing. I've just always meditated on the Bible. And that was a lot easier when I was single in a lot of ways because I had a lot more time on my hands to do that. But even as a man with children and so forth, I still have to find time to do that. And there's a lot more conversation in my life now that we've got six in the home. When I was single especially and had a lot of opportunity to be alone and stuff, I always loved doing janitorial work, which is the only kind of work I ever usually sought because I usually could work alone. It was mindless work. I didn't have to think about what I was doing too much. And I got a lot of revelations from the Word of God just as I was scrubbing floors or washing windows or doing things like that. It was really neat because it was very natural for me to just meditate on the Scriptures when there was nothing else calling for my serious attention. And I've done that since I was very young. I can remember when I was in the second grade. I think I've told you before how that we saw this film strip about the creation of the world, which was, of course, an evolutionary view that was presented. And I was not yet aware of the theory of evolution, nor that there were anyone who would disbelieve the Bible. But I remember walking around at recess time just thinking about that and thinking about the Bible and what the Bible said. And I just, you know, it was just, I realized it wasn't biblical. I went back and confronted my teacher about it. But I remember how that the Bible was in my mind, you know, a lot. I mean, just... Yeah, I mean, I remember distinctly the class. I remember the day I was walking around out in the baseball field, you know, alone at recess time, just thinking about the Word of God and thinking, oh, that doesn't seem to work. You know, that doesn't seem to fit what the Bible says. But I'm not saying that. They might now, but they didn't then. That was 30 years ago or so. But anyway, the thing is that I don't mean to pretend like I've thought about the Bible every minute of my life, but it's just been something ingrained that, you know, just meditating on the Word all the time is. I remember when I'd wake up with bad dreams as a little kid, you know, and I'd be afraid. I had a copy of Kenneth Taylor's Living Letters. That's before they had the whole Living Bible out yet. They just had the epistles, and I had Living Letters by my bed there. And if I woke up afraid, I'd just turn on the light and read some chapters out of that, and then go to bed thinking about them, and just go to sleep thinking about them. But that's just, you know, there's no magic in it. There's nothing mysterious about how I know the Bible. It's just when you meditate on the Bible a lot, you can't help but know a lot. I mean, to know whatever you think about is what you're going to, you know. And I must say that a lot of people wouldn't look at me as a prosperous person, but to my mind, I'm as prosperous as I could ever wish to be in terms of ministry. I've always felt that the Lord is prospering my ministry. Even when I don't have a whole lot of people listening to me, I've always been very satisfied. And I've thought of this verse. In fact, these verses, verse 5 through 9, were given to me by a prophet in Santa Cruz. He gave me this passage as a word from the Lord. And to me, it was just really easy for me to see that really was the Lord speaking, because that's I've seen that promise fulfilled in my life, and I can recommend it to you that if you meditate day and night on the Scriptures, God will make your way prosperous. But see, the purpose of meditating in it is not just to fill your head with knowledge. Notice verse 8, you shall meditate therein day and night so that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. The purpose of meditating on it is to apply it to your life and then obey it. It's not just so you can sort out the hard concepts and kind of understand the tricky doctrines and systematize your theology, although that is also something that results from meditation on the Word, is that you're, you know, suddenly it all begins to look cohesive. You begin to understand how the big picture. But the real benefit of meditating on the Scripture is that applications to daily life occur to you while you're thinking about it, and then you know how to observe it in your daily walk, and that's the purpose for doing so here. Okay. The promise in verse 9, again, is not new. It's repeating what's been said before, but he says, be strong and of good courage, because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, this probably is the basis for that statement in Hebrews 13 we just looked at. It says, we may now say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. There's no reason to be afraid if God is with you. As it says in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? There's really no place for fear in the life of a Christian who's walking in obedience to the Word of God, because he knows the promise that is here contained applies to him. The Lord is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's with you whithersoever you go. Now we begin to see some movement. Verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, or victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. There's a bit of urgency in this. They're now, after 40 years of anticipation, they're now looking to an actual moving in 3 days. Eat well, get your strength up. We're going to go into the thick of battle in a few days. We're going to cross over. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren, armed all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. So, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, you remember, had a lot of cattle. And once Og and Zihon had been conquered on the east side of Jordan, these two and a half tribes came to Moses and asked for special permission to occupy that land permanently because it was good pasture land and they were attracted to it. And Moses had said, well, okay, on this condition, if you go and fight the battles with your brethren, then I will permit you to go back after the land is conquered and stay on the east side of Jordan. And so Joshua reminds them of that. You see, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh had already settled pretty much on that side of Jordan. So they had already entered into their rest. But they had to labor also to bring their brethren into rest. And that's kind of an interesting type also, because the purpose of the Christian life is not simply to find rest to your soul. But once you have obtained rest, it is to bring others into that rest, to help them fight their battles as well. It's not just to find satisfaction and contentment and victory in your own life. But once you have found that, well, then you've got a strong place to minister to others from and to seek to not to be content until all your brethren have come into that rest. And so that is what the Reubenites are told again, and Gadites and Manassites. Now, by the way, only part of the tribe of Manasseh actually settled on the east side. Later on, another portion of the Manasseh tribe received inheritance in the land. Only some of them wanted to stay on the east side of Jordan, so that tribe was kind of divided on both sides of the river after it was all over. They promised that they would do as had been commanded. They did say they would hearken to him as they had to Moses, but they said, but the Lord be with you as he was with Moses. In other words, they're saying, well, if the Lord shows himself to be with you as he was with Moses, well, then we'll have no problem submitting to you as we did to Moses. And anyone who doesn't obey you will be put to death. Now, notice the people also say to Joshua at the end of verse 18, only be strong and of good courage. This guy, apparently they perceived he needed a lot of encouragement. Moses made this statement to Joshua several times. God made it to him. And now the people themselves, the Gadites, Reubenites, and Manassites, tell him to be strong and of good courage. It may not be that Joshua was giving evidence of being fearful. It may only be that everyone understood that what they were about to do was something that had terrified a whole generation 40 years earlier, had terrified the spies before, and had led the whole nation into backsliding because of the fearfulness of the enemies they were about to face. And whether or not they sensed that Joshua was afraid, they knew that he needed to not be. that he needed to be strong and courageous, and so they kept urging him to trust the Lord and to go forward, which they probably didn't need to do, since he had shown himself strong and courageous 40 years earlier when he said, "Let us go in and take the land. The Lord's, you know, able to give us the land." He no doubt felt the same way now. But he received a lot of encouragement along the way, including a visit from the commander of the Lord's host in a later chapter. Chapter 6, I believe it is, or 5. Anyway, we're going to stop there, and we'll take a break and come back to chapter 2 after that. And I believe we'll take, I'm sure, more than one chapter, since these chapters are not very long.